Our heart is being pulled many different directions. There are so many fun things to entice us and to keep us occupied. But it is hard for our heart to be content with what we have. We look for something different. We're not content with the same thing. The heart gets all excited about something, then after a while, it drifts away to something else. Some individuals do that with people. They get all excited about a person. They fall in love. Then their heart drifts away to someone else. They go from spouse to spouse, never able to find a permanent mate. And this happens a lot in Hollywood, but that does not make it right. Others do that with God. They get all excited about Jesus, excited about being forgiven, excited about being saved, excited about the promise to be with God for all eternity. Then they get involved with something else, and their heart drifts away. They are not excited about Jesus anymore. I have seen people do that with the Word of God. They are all excited about the Bible, excited about all their new discoveries. They do not seem to get enough of it. They love to read it, to hear it, to learn it. Then they get involved with someone or with something else. They put the Word down. They are no longer excited anymore. Their heart has drifted away. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. His warning is about paying attention to the Word of God. Why? Because if we do not pay attention to what we have heard, we can drift away from the truth. We can drift away from Christ. We might even turn away from faith in Him. So our lesson today is do not drift away. So please turn with me. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. If you remember, the focus of chapter 1 was on the superiority of Jesus over the prophets and over the angels. It was for us to know that Jesus has a more excellent name. The focus was to know Him. Today in chapter 2, the focus is on three more things. The three parts of chapter 2. The first one is hear Him, verses 1 to 4. The second one is see Him, verses 5 to 9. And the third one is trust Him, verses 10 to 18. The lesson of chapter 1 is applied in chapter 2. Now that you know Him, then hear Him, see Him, trust Him. Do not drift away from Him. So Paul continues and he says here in chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The word therefore makes the connection with the previous chapter. It shows that this warning comes directly from the preceding chapter. Since the Son is superior to all, since the Son is destined for the final triumph over his enemies, chapter 1, verse 13, then we need to pay attention to his word. The danger is clear in verse 1. If we do not, we might drift away. This is the first of five warnings found in the book of Hebrews. The purpose of those five warnings is to encourage all readers to pay attention to God's word and to obey it. These warnings become stronger and stronger as we progress through the book. It starts with drifting from God's word here in chapter 2 to defying God's word in chapter 12. The warning is written to believers. It is not for unbelievers. The writer includes himself when he says we in verse 1. It is interesting that he does not see himself as being exempt from that warning. No one is exempt. We can all drift away. In my life, my short life, I have seen so many people drift away. Even pastors that I sat under in pastors' conference, I was amazed at the man, and they drift away. No one is exempt. It says it in verse 1 that we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay serious attention to what we have heard. If the Old Testament prophet must be heard, how much more the Lord of glory? The idea here is not to only hear carefully, but also to do what we have heard. What is the purpose of hearing if we will not do it? It's a waste of time. Do not waste time hearing if you have no intention of doing it. Look at the drifting away. It is not God who is drifting away. It is not the gospel that drifts away, but the people who heard it and did not pay attention to it. They drift away from it and from God. The world is constantly and very often unconsciously pulling at us, the believers, from everywhere. There are so many things in this crazy world to attract the believer. So many fun things to entice us. Satan likes nothing better than a neglecting Christian. He will target that one, and he will have fun with that one. Our natural tendency is to drift from the gospel and go for worldly things. How many thousands of people who have heard the word of the gospel only to drift away from it later through neglect? Drifting away is the quietest, easiest, most enjoyable way of dying spiritually. Remember that the book of Hebrews is not called a letter. It is not called an epistle. It is called in chapter 13, verse 22, a word of exhortation. It is a word of warning. This book of Hebrews that so many people do not like is a word of warning. The gift of exhortation or encouragement that we see in Romans 12:8 is the ability to persuade or encourage those who have heard to obey and to continue with what they have heard. I hope and pray that you will be persuaded and encouraged to obey what you have heard and to continue with the word so you will not drift away. Drifting is something that happens very slowly and gradually when we are not anchored to anything solid. Any boat not anchored to something solid will drift away. If we are not anchored in Jesus, in His Word, we will drift away with the currents of the world, of the flesh, of the devil. A person does not have to do anything to drift away. Most backsliding comes from a slow drifting, never from an impulsive departure. An ungodly farmer died one day. Then they discovered that in his will, the fool had left his farm to the devil. In his will and testament, leave my farm to the devil. They did not quite know what to do with this. How do you give a farm to the devil? The judge asked. Then he thought about it and he decided. He said the best way to carry out the wishes of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, for the soil to erode, for the house and the barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. People can leave their lives to the devil the same way, by doing nothing, just drifting with whatever currents will drive them. People ask, when they see verse 2, what word was spoken through angels? The Old Testament, Jewish law. Whether or not we fully understand, Galatians 3:19 says that the law was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, and that is Moses. We are also told in Acts 7:53 that the Mosaic law was received by the direction of angels. They had something to do with the writing of the first five books of the Bible. The idea is that the law was delivered to Moses by the hands of angels. Now, if the message spoken by angels, the Old Testament, was binding, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is even more binding. If we must take seriously the word that came from angels, how much more seriously must we take the word that came by the Son of God, who has been proven already in chapter 1 to be greater than the angels? The argument is this: if the law ordained through angels, created beings, was proven steadfast and brought severe penalties for infractions of its demand, then the readers should not assume that there would be no penalties for infraction against the new covenant spoken by the Lord Himself, who is above, who is greater than the angels. Here is the bottom line. A much greater word brought by a much greater person, having much greater promises, will bring a much greater condemnation if it is neglected. Verse 3 makes it clear that the neglect of the things we have heard or the neglect of the word is really a matter of neglect of salvation. It means to have the opportunity for salvation, but to ignore it, to disregard it. Notice that the danger described here is not rejecting salvation, even though the principle certainly applies. But the danger is neglecting, not rejecting, neglecting a great salvation, verse 3. Salvation is not only a matter of raising one's hand at an altar call or calling on the name of Jesus one time and then going on living in sin as before. It is an ongoing thing. It is abiding in Jesus and having his word abiding in us, Jesus said in John 14. There is a terrible warning for the neglecters and the despisers in verse 3. Two words. No escape. Whatever the nature of the punishment might be, the writer did not spell it out. He just said, no escape. To neglect so great a salvation is more serious than to transgress the law. Hebrews, when we get in chapter 10, verse 31, we will see it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are told in verse 3 that this word was spoken by Jesus. Then it was confirmed by eyewitnesses, those who heard him. Then it was confirmed by God himself with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit given by God in verse 3. Then verse 5, we start the second part. See him. In the rest of this chapter, Paul will give us four reasons to explain why our Lord's humanity was neither a handicap nor was it a mark of inferiority. Reason number one, his humanity enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. We will see that in verses 5 to 9. Jesus had to be human because God had put the world in subjection to man, not to angels. Genesis chapter 1. No angel could come and die for us and have dominion over the earth. Through sin, Adam had given the dominion that had been given to man. He had given it to Satan. God had to correct that. Then reason number two, his humanity enabled him to bring many sons to glory. We will see that in verses 10 to 13. Christ gave up his glory to become a man. He regained his glory when he arose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. Now he shares that glory with all those who trust him for salvation. He is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Then reason number three, we will see in verses 14 to 16, his humanity enabled him to disarm Satan and to deliver us from death. Angels cannot die. Not one of them has died yet. Jesus did not come to save angels. He came to save humans. This meant that he had to take on flesh and blood and become a man like us. Only then could he die and through his death defeat Satan. And then the last one, reason number four, we will see in verses 17 and 18, his humanity enables him today to have sympathy for his people. As spirit have never suffered, angels, they have never suffered. They cannot identify with us. They cannot identify in our weaknesses and our needs. They have never suffered. But Jesus did. While he was here on earth, he was made like his brethren. We will see verse 17. Meaning that he experienced all the infirmities of human nature. He knew the experiences of weariness, of hunger and thirst. He knew what it was to be despised and be rejected, to be lied about, to be falsely accused. He experienced physical suffering and death. He can sympathize with us because he has experienced it himself. Our Lord's humanity was not a handicap. It was not a mark of inferiority, but a mark of superiority. That's what we will see in the rest of his chapter. In verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" The quotation here is from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. This psalm talks about the unimportance of human being as well as their greatness. When God created the first man and the first woman, he gave them dominion over the creation. That's in Genesis 1:26. When David wrote this Psalm 8, he marveled that God shared his power and his glory with feeble people. Man was created a little lower than the angels, verse 7, therefore inferior to them. Still, man was given privileges far higher than the angels. God never promised the angels that they would reign in the world to come. Verse 5. The world to come will not be subjected to angels. It will be subjected to Jesus, God's Son. But we have a serious problem here. It is obvious that man today is not really exercising dominion over creation. Certainly, man cannot control the fish or the animals. In fact, man has a hard time controlling himself. We do not yet see all things in subjection under his feet, verse 8. But we see Jesus in verse 9. He is God's answer to man's dilemma. Jesus Christ became man that he might suffer and die for man's sin and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. When our Lord was here on earth, he exercised that lost dominion. He had dominion over the fish. Remember, there's money in one of them to pay the taxes. He exercised dominion over the wild beast and the domesticated beast. As the last Adam, as he is called in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ regained man's lost dominion. Today, everything is under his feet, Ephesians 1:22. So it is scripturally wrong to think of Jesus as only God or only man. It is wrong to think of him as 50% God and 50% man, or any other percentage, 60-40, 70-30. It is wrong to think of him as man on the outside and God on the inside. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. A human nature was added to his divine nature, and both natures existed in one person, Jesus Christ. The first false teaching about Jesus that ever entered the church was not that he was not God, but that he was not really human. He only seemed to be human, they said. The heresy was called docetism, coming from the Greek word, which means to seem. It was taught by a man named Cyrinus, who opposed the apostle John in the city of Ephesus, and whose teaching John's teaching is probably the focus of this man in 1 John chapter 4. Then at verse 10, we have the third part. Now that we know these things, we have seen, we have heard him, trust him. So Paul continues, he says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We see three things in this verse 10 alone. We see that it was fitting for Jesus to suffer in order to bring many sons to glory. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:10 that it pleased God the Father to bruise Jesus for the sake of bringing many sons to glory. So that's one thing that we see in verse 10. Then we see for whom all things are. For him. All things are for Jesus. And then we see by whom all things are. By him. All things were created by Jesus. In verse 9, Paul had mentioned Jesus' death for the first time. Here he declared that such suffering was appropriate for the one serving as captain of many sons. Before he could properly lead them to the salvation experience that God had in mind for them, he had to be made perfect in this role through suffering. Since his brethren must suffer, he must suffer in order to be the kind of captain they needed. The best captain of any sport is a captain who has played the sport himself. By having suffered, Jesus can now give help, the help that they will require. Verse 18. So God could have engineered a way to save us that did not require the suffering of the Son of God. But from the very beginning of the book, blood had to be shed for sin. So that there was not another way to do it. It was fitting for Jesus to save us at the cost of his own agony. This is the ultimate picture of love. Real giving involves sacrifice. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24 that he would not give anything to God that cost him nothing. God's love for us had to show itself in sacrifice. It cost him to love us. The cost of the sacrifice was suffering on our behalf. When it says it in verse 10 that Jesus, the author or captain of salvation, was made perfect through suffering, it does not imply any moral imperfection in Jesus ever. There was nothing lacking in his deity, only in his human capability. God had never suffered before, so he was made complete by the sufferings. Therefore, we are sanctified by one who has been sanctified, as mentioned in verse 11. We are all of the same human family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He could not be our brethren unless we also was human like him. So he's a human like us, and we are human like he was, and that makes us brethren. Notice that Jesus said, not ashamed to call us brethren. What about you? Are you ashamed to openly say that you belong to Jesus? Who should be embarrassed? Him of us or us of him? It is amazing to me that he is not ashamed of any of us. And so many are ashamed of him. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him, the Son of God, also will be ashamed when he comes in glory. And then Paul concludes, and he says, the last four verses, 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, as payment in full, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid, to help those who are tempted. The children, us, we are made of flesh and blood. In order for Christ to save us, he had to become like us. He had to share in our humanity. Only by becoming a man and dying and rising again could Christ destroy the devil, verse 14, who hold the power of death, we are told in 2 Timothy 1 and also Revelation 1:18. Satan has the power of death because he leads men into sin, for which the punishment is death, Romans 6:23. Death no longer has any power over us, 1 Corinthians 15:55. We are now free from the fear of death, verse 15. So many people are afraid of death. For us, it's a promotion, the best promotion you've ever had. Paul did not mean in verse 14 that Satan had ceased to exist or ceased to be active. The word he used, that destroy, indicates the annulment of his power over those whom Christ redeems. Christ became a man and he came to earth not to help angels, but to save men. What men? It says here, the descendants of Abraham, verse 16. Paul is not referring to the natural descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, the Jews, but rather to his spiritual descendant according to faith. All who believe in Jesus are the true descendants of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So in order to make atonement for our sin, Jesus had to become like us in every way, verse 17, except that he never sinned. We'll see that, Hebrews 4:15. How was Jesus made like us? Two ways. By becoming incarnate like us and by suffering like us. Here, for the first time, Paul introduced the thought of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which he will elaborate later in a few chapters. For now, he was content to affirm that this identification with his brothers had made possible a priesthood characterized by mercy and faithfulness in service to God. Then Paul concludes the section with the deeply hopeful thought that the captain, in his role now as priest, is able to help his brothers who are being tempted, verse 18. Because of his own experience, of temptation. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He really knows what we are going through. Because he was a man, he was a merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. People who have suffered are the best to help and to comfort others who are suffering. If today we are suffering for Christ, we need to remember that he first suffered for us. It is amazing to me that there is a God in heaven who by experience knows what you and I are going through, and he can help us, and he wants to help us, not just feel bad for us. Again, we see today in our text that Jesus is superior to angels. We see that he took a body of flesh like us to die for us and make us sons to glory. He made us holy. He accepted us into his family. He defeated our enemy, the devil. He made payment in full for our sins. And he promised to help us when we are tempted. We are loved by him. Shall we reject him or neglect his word and drift away? Too many Christians today take the word of God for granted and they neglect it. They neglect the word of God and prayer publicly and privately, and that is the cause for spiritual drifting away. Now, I close with this story. The composer of an old hymn that we sing today, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." His name, Robert Robinson. He was converted under the mighty preaching of George Whitefield. But later, he drifted away from the Lord, a pastor. He had been greatly used as a pastor, but the neglect of spiritual things led him astray. Anyone can be led astray. In an attempt to find peace, he quit and he began to travel. During one of his journey, he met a young woman, and she asked him, "What do you think of this hymn I have been reading?" And she handed him the book. It was his own hymn that he had written. He tried to avoid her question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, the man broke down. He confessed who he was and how he had been living away from the Lord. And she used the very words of his hymn, and she said to him, "But these streams of mercy are still flowing." Through her encouragement, Mr. Robinson was restored to fellowship with the Lord. Living in this busy world filled with fun things to do, it is very easy to drift away. Our salvation is a great salvation, purchased at a great price. It brings with it great promises and great blessings. It leads to a great inheritance in glory. So let's keep our hearts set on this great salvation so our heart won't drift away. Nothing in this entire world is more important, no matter what it is. So let's pay attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This is our warning today. Drifting away is a serious danger. Ignoring Jesus, ignoring his word, has terrible consequences. So our lesson today, do not drift away. So you may have a very important job. You may have even a demanding job. And you may want to succeed in your career. Your family might be very important to you. The home that you have might be very important to you. It's fine. But do not let any of those things cause you to drift away from the Word of God, continue faithfully in the Word. Read the Word every single day. Most Christians do not let go of the anchor. Do not drift away. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your family, your work starting tomorrow. May He be your anchor, the anchor of your soul. Do not let go of the Word. Do not drift away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.